Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Continuing our sermon series through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians this morning, we land on chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Let me read our text right away. I'll pray and then we'll dive right in. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. The Apostle Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, as I read this text again out loud, I'm very aware of my need of the Holy Spirit's help to unpack it and to preach all the good news that's stuffed in these amazing sentences. They're just bursting with good news. So will you send your Holy Spirit to help me now? It's my desire to serve this church whom I love. It's my desire to serve these saints gathered here together well. And that's only going to happen if you send your Spirit now in power. So I ask now for an added measure of your Spirit to preach, and I ask that you would give us all an added measure of your Spirit. Illumine your word this morning, Holy Spirit. Magnify Jesus Christ this morning, Holy Spirit. Help us apply this word to our lives this morning, Holy Spirit. We need you, and so we welcome you. Will you keep the worship that we've experienced as we sang the gospel together? Keep that worship going as your gospel is preached now. Let the truth of your gospel grip us afresh. And let this good news serve as the fuel that ignites white hot passionate worship for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's for his glory and in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, here's my outline for this text. I want to focus on the Christ of the gospel. That's verses 15 through 20. And then I want to focus on the content of the gospel in verses 21 and 22. And I want to focus on continuing in the gospel in verse 23. Now, on Friday afternoon, as I left the office, that seemed like a good idea. It seemed like a good idea for verses 15 through 20, the Christ of the gospel, to be point one of a three-point sermon. But on Saturday morning, that seemed absolutely absurd. I mean, you heard what I just read. How in the world can we pack the glories of Christ into one-third of a sermon? I don't know what I was thinking. So here's what we're going to do instead. This morning, I'm going to skip point number one, the Christ of the gospel, and go and unpack verses 21 through 23, points 2 and 3, the content of the gospel, and continuing in the gospel. And then next week, we're going to spend an entire sermon on the glories of Christ that we find in verses 15 through 20. My original intent was just to do a flyover and take a look at the glories of Christ from above, but I want to land the plane and get out of the plane and walk around and revel in the glory of Jesus. So that's what we're going to do next week. And I think this is a good approach to these verses. Here's why. If you notice, there's a statement of the gospel in the verses that Steve preached from last week. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 say this: He, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. And then the gospel is stated clearly again in verses 20 and 21. And in between those articulations of the gospel are five verses on the glory of Christ, because Christ and his glory are the center of the gospel. So we're going to be working our way this next couple weeks to that center together. And we're going to reach the center next Sunday, Lord willing. But today, let's start with the content of the gospel. And I want to begin by drawing our attention to those first two words of verse 21. I think they're significant. Paul says, "And you." So he goes from looking up at the glories of Christ and then looks down and says, "And you." Now, that comes across pretty emphatic in the English, especially how I'm reading it, but it is equally as emphatic, if not more so, in the Greek. The Apostle Paul, I believe, wants us individually to make personal application of what he's about to say. Take this personally, Paul says. I'm writing this to you. This is for you. This is what's true about you. In other words, I believe Paul's saying, don't be content to let the truths that we're about to look into, don't be content to let those exist as some abstract theological notion in your head. Take this personal. That's what Paul is saying to us with those two emphatic words, "and you." So as we unpack the content of the gospel now, remember, this is for you. Now, here's what's for us. Here's what's true about you and me. The rest of verse 21. Once you were alienated from God, hostile in mind against God, doing evil deeds in opposition to God. That's what was true about you and me. We were once separated from God. We were once completely cut off from him and his saving grace, and instead his white-hot holy wrath was aimed right at us. Remember that? Remember your alienation from God. Some of us can think back and remember what it was like to be alienated from God. For those of you saved young kids here this morning who can't remember a time when you didn't believe in Jesus, adults who, like my wife, yielding to the call of Christ at 3 years old at her mother's knee, never to stray, you have to work harder to grasp this truth. But you need to remember, we all need to remember that once this was true of all of us, we were all alienated from God. That's bad news. That is the worst news in the universe, to be cut off from God. That's man's greatest dilemma, cut off completely from God. Now let's ask why. Why this separation between God and man? Well, the answer is right here in our text. Paul gives two reasons why we were cut off from God. First, still looking at verse 21, because we were hostile in mind. Now, mind here doesn't just mean we thought hostile thoughts about God. Mind here is a reference to the essence of our being. It's the very seat of our being. This is the essence of who we were. So what Paul's talking about when he uses the term mind here, we were hostile against God with all our being. Whether or not we consciously felt hostile, we were. And that hostility was evident. Our hostility towards God was demonstrable. How was it evident? Well, answer verse 21 again. Second reason for our alienation. We were doing evil deeds. That's just what we did. Evil deeds. Because anything done apart from faith is sin. And because sin is pervasive, there is nothing in us not affected by sin. And so we completely failed on our own to conform to God's moral standard in our actions and in our attitudes and in our very nature. And because God is holy, Habakkuk 1:13 is true when it says, God's eyes are too pure to approve evil. And he cannot look on wickedness. And we were wicked. And so we were cut off, alienated from God. That's the bad news. That's the dilemma. And we need to hear the bad news. No matter how long we've been a Christian, we still need to hear the bad news. Why? Answer, so that we'll continually appreciate the good news. Martin Luther said this, a person must confront his own sinfulness in all its ravaging depths before he can enjoy the comforts of salvation. Now, I don't think that ends after conversion. I don't think that ends after conversion. Why? Because sin does not end after conversion. I don't think we're meant to stop confronting our own sinfulness and its ravaging effects. I mean, the authors of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in particular, they all go to great lengths to remind their readers of what we once were apart from God. Over and over again, we are reminded, aren't we, in the New Testament of what we were apart from Jesus Christ. Implication? God intends for us to remember and not to forget. He intends for us to remember that we were once alienated from the God of the universe, and he intends for us to remember why. And the reason the Bible reminds us over and over again of what was once true is so that over and over again we will be struck with how unthinkably, almost unbelievably awesome verse 22 is. So verse 21 is intended by Paul, I think, to be like that little black velvet square that the jeweler pulls out and sets down. Paul does that in verse 21, and then he brings out the diamond of verse 22, and he sets it on that black velvet background so that it appears bright and stark and beautiful. Here's how our friend Charles Spurgeon said it. He said, "You can never know the sweetness of mercy until you have first tasted the bitterness of sin. You will never know how grace can heal until you felt how sin can wound. There is no clothing you till you are stripped. There is no making you alive till you are killed. There is no filling you till you are empty." So right now, after just considering briefly verse 21, we should have a bitter taste in our mouth. That's what the Apostle Paul intends here. We'd have a bitter taste in our mouth, that we would feel again the wound of sin. We should feel stripped and killed and empty when we read verse 21, but only so that we can really taste the sweetness of verse 22, so that we appreciate the grace of the gospel to heal and to clothe and to fill and to resurrect us. We want to have a functional doctrine of sin. We use that term around here. We want to have a functional doctrine of sin, but we are never going to stay parked on our sin. We always move quickly, and I mean quickly, to the gospel that sets us free from the power of sin. And that's where we go in verse 22. And it is awesome. And I don't mean awesome like a movie is awesome, or like a meal in a fancy restaurant is awesome. I mean really awesome. I can't even think of worthy superlatives here. What I'm about to say is the most important thing I'll ever say from behind this pulpit. I will never ever say anything better than this. I could simply read verse 22, sit down, and it would be the best thing that I've ever said from behind this pulpit. And you've heard me say it over and over and over again. You've heard me preach it over and over and over again. You hear me preach it every week. Steve preached it last week. Matthew is going to preach it in 2 weeks. We sang it again this week, and we're going to sing about it again next week. The reason we gather on Sunday morning is to remind one another once again of the content of verse 22. And we need to do that because we forget. We forget. Every week we forget. Like we're going to see when we get to verse 23, we shift from the hope of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul does not want that to happen. He doesn't want us to get used to the gospel. You feel yourself sometimes just getting used to the gospel so that it doesn't move you the way it used to? He doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want the gospel to lose its effect on us. That's why he articulates the glory of the gospel over and over again in this brief letter. He's battling a tragic effect of the fall, these tragic effects, these getting used to things and forgetting about wonderful things. And he's doing that by reminding us that at one time we were cut off from God. We were his enemies doing evil deeds, and he could not even look at us. And then comes verse 22. Look at it with me. He has now. I'm going to pause here. Steve prayed this point in the sermon in his pastoral prayer, but I want to draw attention to it. God is the one moving here. God is the one acting. God is the one taking initiative. Paul does not say here, and then you. And then you mustered up the faith to believe. And then you made a decision for Christ. He does not say that. It's God who takes the initiative. The one most offended by our sin. The one we were alienated from. The one we were hostile against. The one we opposed is the one taking initiative. To do what? Well, look at the verse. To reconcile. He has now reconciled. He takes the initiative to reconcile you and me to himself. God took the initiative and made peace with his enemies. He brought his enemies to himself. Those he at one time could not even look upon, he gathers to himself in peace. Now, how? How can that happen? How can a holy God bring sinners to himself? Well, let's read on. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. God sent his only Son into the world as a man so that he could die in order to pay the penalty for our sins. Familiar, right? Very, very familiar. But God intends for that to land on us afresh this morning. He intends for us to remember that again this morning. God can reconcile us to himself because he laid our sins on his Son and then punished those sins in his Son as he hung on the cross in our place. Motivated by love and mercy, Christ died of his own accord. And he did it all for a reason. Look at verse 22 again, this time the entire verse. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ died for a reason. That's what the phrase "in order to" means in verse 22. This is one of the reasons Christ died. This is why he died. This is a result of his righteous life and sacrificial death. In order to present you, you Christian, you personally, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, the Apostle Paul could have just said, in order to present you holy before him, and that would have been incredible. But he wants this to land on us. He wants us to feel this, and he wants us to respond to this. He wants this to ignite worship in our hearts. So he says, Christ lived and died to make you holy. Did you get that? You are blameless, Christian. Do you understand that, Paul says? Do you feel that? Is there worship welling up inside you? You are now, right now, above reproach before the holy, almighty God of the universe. And you don't have to earn this, and you don't have to wait for this to someday take effect. The Father looks on the perfect life and the sacrificial death of his Son on your behalf, and he declares you holy in his sight. Right now, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, God considers you holy, blameless, and above reproach. That's what the Apostle Paul says to us. And so there's the gospel. There's the content of the gospel. Once again this week, the best news in the entire universe. And this good news, this gospel, is the very center of everything. It's the very center of everything. That's why Paul is eager to for us to remember it. That's why he's eager to remind us of it. It's why he begins this letter by repeating over and over again the contents of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. There is an essential centrality to the gospel. An essential centrality. The Apostle Paul makes it plain in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Very familiar text. He writes this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here's what's of first importance in the Apostle Paul's mind. Christ died for our sins. That's the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. We can talk about the theological foundation of the gospel, but that foundation analogy isn't enough. It breaks down immediately. The gospel isn't merely the theological foundation of the building that we pour when we get saved, and it just stays buried there beneath the dirt where no one ever sees it. Am I saying the gospel isn't the foundation? Absolutely not. Yes, the gospel is the foundation, but it's also the framework and the walls and the insulation and the roof and the electricity and the plumbing and the heating and the cooling, even the decor. The gospel is everything. And so the Apostle Paul is concerned that we continue in the gospel. So we turn our attention now to our second point this morning, continuing in the gospel. That's what verse 23 is all about, continuing in the gospel. Let's read verse 22 again, but this time with verse 23 attached. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, faith in what? Well, faith in the gospel because of what he says next. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Now, that's a really big if in verse 23. Verse 22 is true of us if we continue in the gospel. Stable and steadfast, the verse said. Those are words used to describe a house that's immovable. We continue on living in that stable and steadfast house of the gospel. We never leave it. We never pack up and move somewhere else. So what does this mean? What does it mean to continue on in the gospel? What does it mean to live in that gospel house? Well, I think it means that we make sure that the gospel functions in our lives every moment of every day. We need to make sure that the gospel is functioning in our lives. If the gospel is everything, if it's of first importance, we don't just begin our Christian life at the gospel and then move on. Absolutely not. We never get beyond the gospel. Because not only is there an essential centrality to the gospel, there is also a functionality to the gospel. To borrow a phrase from my friend Mike Bullmore, who's a pastor in Kenosha, Wisconsin, we're speaking now of the functional centrality of the gospel. We continue on in the faith of the gospel by making sure that it's functioning in our lives. And we know that there is functionality to the gospel just by the words used to describe the gospel in the Bible. Just sticking with the Apostle Paul, he refers to the gospel as the power of God, Romans 1:16. That sounds functional, doesn't it? The gospel has power. 1 Corinthians 9:23, Paul says this, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. In other words, the gospel contains blessings for us beyond our initial salvation. We continue on in the gospel because the gospel is powerful and because it contains blessing upon blessing. Listen to what Paul says just a few verses earlier in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, the gospel which has come to you is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. That's an amazing phrase. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing. In other words, the gospel is planted in us at conversion, but it grows and bears fruit all our lives. And that happens, gospel fruit happens when we learn to apply the gospel to all of life. That's what I think it means to continue in the faith of the gospel. It means that the Christian life is a life of living out the ramifications of the gospel. We must live out the reality of the gospel by connecting the gospel to all of life so that it begins to shape our lives. We must think deeply about the implications of the gospel for every aspect of our life. When we don't make the gospel connections, when we forget the ramifications of the gospel, when we don't apply the gospel and seek to more deeply understand the implications of the gospel for all of life, that's when the problems begin. I think it's safe to say that all our problems arise from a failure to apply the gospel. I think that's a true statement. And what that means is that the sin beneath every other sin is ultimately a failure to believe and apply the gospel. See, the gospel is intended by God to inform the way we live our lives as Christians. That's why after Paul says in chapter 1, verse 10, Steve preached last week, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's why right after that, he articulates the glorious gospel. And that's why after he articulates the glorious gospel, he goes on for the rest of the letter to show what a life lived by faith in the gospel looks like. We're going to see that as we make our way through Colossians. In Philippians 1:27, Paul says outright, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, there is a manner of life informed by and shaped by the gospel. In Galatians 2:14, Paul warns of conduct not in step with the truth of the gospel. In other words, there's a way of life not informed and shaped by the gospel. But our behavior as Christians should flow from the truth of the gospel. I am accepted by God in Christ. I am holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. I am justified by faith alone through the life and death of Jesus. Therefore, I will live this way. Now, those are all great abstract thoughts, but I would be doing you a disservice if I just left them abstract and didn't give them any concreteness. So let's just consider a couple examples of how this works in real life. Some of these you've heard before. I just drew them from other things I've done. There's so much we could say, but just a couple examples of what this looks like. First example. In all our relationships, there is conflict, right? Have you ever noticed that? All our relationships, conflict. And there's conflict because there's remaining sin in our hearts. And you get two sinners together in a relationship, and there will be conflict. What that means is we will sin against one another. We will. So, maybe someone sins against you. Maybe you get wind that someone talked behind your back. Or maybe your spouse has just sinfully judged you. Somebody has just said something hurtful. There is a manner of life worthy of the gospel to be lived out in these situations when we're sinned against. When a brother or sister in Christ sins against us, there may be emotional pain. There will be emotional pain. But there is no grounds for bitterness. There is no grounds to hold that sin against them. There is no ground to withhold forgiveness. Do you know why? Because of the gospel. That sin that they just committed against you, if they're a Christian, is a canceled sin. Christ died for that sin. You don't have to take that sin personal because Christ took that sin personal when he hung on the cross and bore it away. Isn't that freeing? Listen to Ephesians 4:32. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. No need to forgive if someone hasn't sinned against you. Now, how? How can I live? I want that to be a description of me. Kind, tender-hearted, forgiving when sinned against. How can we live that way? Here's the answer by remembering this. As God in Christ forgave you. We live that way by applying the gospel. Can you remember any time at all that you sinned against God? You remember any time? Maybe on the way to church this morning, you sinned against God. You know what? He does not hold that sin against you, does he? He never holds our sin against us. He never holds a grudge against us when we sin because Christ bore all our sins away. So how dare we hold a grudge against someone who sins against us? We must let the gospel inform the way we respond when we're sinned against. Here's another example. The gospel is also connected to our generosity. There's a connection between our generosity and the gospel. When Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians to tell them that he's sending someone, some folks on ahead to collect an offering for the needy saints of Jerusalem, this is the gospel connection that he makes. 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says, be generous because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In other words, generosity flows from the gospel. When we remember the generosity of Christ, who gave everything, including his life, for our benefit, we are then freed to be generous with our resources for the sake of kingdom advancement. If you're not generous with your checkbook, you're not applying the gospel to your checkbook. We must apply the gospel even to our checkbook. Another example. The gospel also undergirds our sexual purity. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. How do we do that? How do we do that in this sexually charged culture? How, Paul? How do we do this? How do we remain pure with just one click on the internet? How do we do it? Verse 20, know that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. In other words, Jesus bought you. He paid the ransom price to set you free from slavery to sin. That's the gospel. Therefore, flee. You are free to flee because Jesus bought your freedom. So flee and be pure. Make the gospel connection and be pure. One more example. What about how we respond to criticism? And by criticism, I mean just criticism, unjust criticism, rebuke, correction. How do we respond in such a way that even if it's unjust criticism, we can be appreciative, look for the grain of truth that might be there, and say thank you for bringing that to my attention? Or if we're rebuked justly because there's sin, how do we respond in a worthy manner? How can we really be appreciative and sincerely say thank you for bringing that correction? How can we live life together that way as a church? Our culture in this church is not just about confessing sin and pointing out sin and getting to the root of sin. It's not merely about that. It is mainly about the gospel. We can go after sin together, and battle it together because of the gospel. So I just answered my question. The way we do it, the way we maintain the culture we have here, is by remembering the cross, by remembering the gospel. We remember that the cross criticized us more than any person could ever criticize us. Whatever criticism, whatever rebuke, whatever correction is being brought our way, they don't know the half of it, do they? I know I'm much worse than what I'm being criticized for. My sin is so bad that it put Christ on the cross to die. That's criticism. But you know what? We're still accepted by God because of that same cross. So that criticism that's coming to us, just or unjust, from other people, does not affect our acceptance with God. So we can apply the gospel in that situation and say, thank you. Thank you for bringing that to me. Now I can change. Now, I could go on and on with examples, and I want to, but suffice it to say, the gospel applies to all of life. The gospel is functional. God intends for the gospel to bear fruit in our lives. He intends for us to continue on in the faith of the gospel. And so we must always, always, always be seeking to grow in our understanding of the gospel and how it connects to every aspect of our life. Never assume that you fully understand the gospel. There are always more mysteries of Calvary to plumb. So, when we find ourselves in a situation, if we want to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, if we want to continue in the faith of the gospel, then we must ask ourselves in that moment questions like this. These are good questions to ask. These are questions to write down and take to your small group. These are good questions to ask other people who are dealing with the ravaging effects of sin. Ask questions like this: what power is available to me now through the gospel? What blessings are mine in the gospel? What is the gospel perspective in this situation? What has the gospel made possible for me right now? Ask those kinds of questions and you will be applying the gospel and walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, look again at verse 23. We're almost done here. Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. In other words, it's possible to shift away from the gospel. It's possible to cease continuing on in the gospel. That Greek word that gets translated shift here also means to move or to dislodge. So it's possible to become dislodged from the truth and hope of the gospel. Remember earlier I said that all our behavior as Christians should flow from the gospel. I am accepted by God through Christ. I am holy and blameless and above reproach before God because of Christ's life and death. Therefore, I will obey him with joy. I will live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the way it should be. But there's an enemy of the gospel. And that enemy causes us to shift and to become dislodged from the hope of the gospel. And that enemy comes and it whispers in our ears and it says, you obey, therefore God accepts you. Which also means
And the enemy also says this: when you screw up, God no longer accepts you. And that enemy is at work in our hearts even after we become Christians. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christian believers when he says, do not shift from the hope of the gospel. Our hearts can move away from the truth of the gospel and toward the enemy of the gospel. And this enemy has many names. We might call it self-sufficiency or self-righteousness or self-atonement or self-salvation. Most commonly, we just call it legalism. Legalism is the shift from the hope of the gospel that says instead, we must earn God's approval. We must earn God's forgiveness. We must earn God's acceptance through our personal performance. Says that there's another way to salvation apart from Christ. That's the way of our human nature. Our sinful human nature with its legalism is an enemy of the gospel. And when we become dislodged from the gospel and shift from it, the death of Jesus on the cross is no longer sufficient for us. At least that's how it seems. The cross apparently wasn't enough. And so we feel the need to add our good works in order to save ourselves. Now, that shift sounds obvious as I describe it. I mean, how can you not detect that? How can you not know that that kind of shift is happening? But it can be so subtle that it happens and we hardly do detect it. Let me give you a specific example from my own life. It's how the enemy works in my life. Maybe this will spark a realization for how the enemy works in your life. A couple weeks ago, I was down in the dumps. And when I'm down in the dumps, I am way down in the dumps. Delane says that I'm a man of two emotions, really happy or really crabby. By which she means I'm either continuing on in the gospel or I've shifted from the gospel. And this day I had shifted from the gospel. I didn't even know what was going on in my heart until afterwards. But it was the end of the week. It was Friday. I was having to turn my attention from other things to Sunday morning exclusively. And I had barely gotten any of those other things done. Nothing, almost nothing I wanted to get accomplished that week had been accomplished. And so I became very aware of my own deficiencies. I was aware of my limited capabilities. I was aware of sin that had led to the lack of productivity. Not that being aware of those things isn't good so that we can attack them, but that was my focus. And the enemy of the gospel came in and he whispered this in my ear. You didn't get anything accomplished that God wanted you to accomplish. And now he's not happy with you. You've fallen out of favor because you didn't do what he wanted you to do. You're a lousy pastor. In fact, you're a lousy husband, and you're a lousy father, and you're a lousy son, brother, and uncle for that matter. See what happened? I had shifted from the gospel, and I was deriving my joy and my sense of personal significance, my self-worth, from my ministry, or more specifically, from what I consider to be ministerial success and ministerial productivity, and not from the fact that I am loved and accepted and holy and blameless and above reproach before the Father in Jesus Christ. I was not continuing in the gospel. I was trusting in myself to earn God's favor, not in Christ who earned God's favor for me. And so I drifted away from hope in the gospel, and here's where I ended up. Only if you have a very productive week at the office will I be accepted by God. And that's a lie. Even if I never get to everything on my to-do list, I am still accepted by God because of Jesus Christ, and the gospel will never cease to be true. Now, let me tell you what happened that morning, because it has a happy ending. I had a breakfast date with my oldest daughter, Bronte, and on the way to Brueger's, I turned on one of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg, and I caught the last 3 minutes of his sermon. And he was telling a story of this man he had seen riding a bike with a dog resting between his shoulder blades and up over his shoulder. No straps, no backpack, the dog just laying there while this guy was riding a bike. The dog was calm, trusting. He saw that man stop his bike. He walked over to him and asked if that guy had had that dog since he was a puppy, in order for that dog to be so trusting of him to learn that trick. And the man said, no, actually he had rescued the dog from a shelter when the dog was pretty old, but the dog had just trusted him ever since. And that dog was a pit bull. And Alistair Begg said something like this: wasn't that you? And wasn't that me apart from Christ? A pit bull needing rescue from the pound and certain death? And didn't Christ come and live and die and now take us up and place us on his shoulder, where he now carries us, where we now rest in peace, having been reconciled to God? He carries us. He works for us. We rest in him in the glory of the gospel. And Bronte and I sat in the parking lot of Brueger's with tears in our eyes. And in that moment, I got reconnected to the gospel I had shifted from. And I experienced the power of the gospel like I never have before since my conversion. I've had the gospel break in with power, but never like this. In an instant, my eyes were off myself, off my works, riveted to Christ and his work on my behalf, and I was swept up out of the dumps as I remembered that because Jesus lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death on my behalf, I am now holy and blameless and above reproach before God and accepted by him forever, my to-do list notwithstanding. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And that gospel is central and it's functional, and God wants us to never shift, but instead always stay connected to that gospel. Let's pray. Father, that's my simple prayer now as we close. Will you give us all the grace to continue in the faith of the gospel? If there are any here this morning who've shifted, who've become dislodged, will you reconnect them to the gospel truth? Replace their hope in the gospel. Refocus their gaze on Jesus Christ. And Father, if there are any here who have never put their faith in Christ and believed the gospel, will you right now grant them saving faith and repentance? Give them eyes to see the goodness and glory of Jesus, and give them a new heart that yields to him in faith and hope and love. Do it for your glory and for the everlasting, ever-increasing joy of your elect. In Jesus' name, amen.